Welcome to the Grace Abounding broadcast, sponsored by the Congregation of the Shreveport Grace Church in Shreveport, Louisiana. My name is Ken Weimer, and it is my privilege to minister the Word of God for you today. May the Lord Jesus Christ be praised and exalted through the message preached, and may He, by His Spirit of grace, grant ears to hear to each one He came to save and ransomed by His shed blood on the cross.
All right, if you will, look with me in your Bibles to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. And I want to read for us from verse 7 down to verse 10. Verse 7, and to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power, when He shall come to be glorified in His saints and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day. Now, sadly, rather than being a subject of joy and consolation and hope, I'm talking about the matter of Christ's return. For many professing Christians, it's a subject of division, because everybody has their idea of just how it's going to take place. And I liken it to a bunch of kids at home trying to figure out when mom and dad are coming back. You know, rather than just being about what they should be doing, they're arguing, looking and thinking, that's going to be this way. If they come, it's going to be that way. And completely forget what it is to live in light of Christ coming again. But I truly believe, and this is what I encourage everybody to do. Everybody wants to know what camp you're in. Everybody's always trying to pin you down one way or another. But what I endeavor to do is encourage all of us to stick to the clear testimony of Scripture. Just take the portion for what it says without trying to piece it together. And you can patchwork any Scripture to make proof text and put it together in such a way as it comes up with this great little scheme, but in the end, it's no different than, can you imagine a child taking out a pair of scissors and just cutting up little bits of pieces of paper and pasting them together to draw a picture that wasn't originally the photograph? That's typically what you end up with. We need to leave alone all speculation and fanaticism and just stick to the clear and simple, just like we're going to see here. Simple, straightforward revelation of what we can expect and how it is that we're to live in light of Christ's coming. And that's what I want to endeavor to do. So my subject here is taken from this portion I've just read for you in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 7 through 10. I want to address this to us as Christ's redeemed ones, called to Himself. How is it that we're exhorted to live in light of His coming again? And I have underscored here three particulars. Let me give you the first one. And that is, our lives are to be ones of anticipating our eternal rest in the face of opposition and trouble. Now, we tend to try to work it out to where we have rest here and now. But that's not the instruction. You notice, Paul writes to the Thessalonians and says, and to you who are troubled, rest with us when? Now? No, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels. We're always trying to work it out now. But we have to understand that not only because of our sinful flesh do we know trouble and difficulty and trials in this flesh and temptations, but more so because of the truth of the gospel. Just mark it down. This message is not one that is going to be popular in the world. That's why many times we shrink back. and how we can approach people, because we know it stirs anger. We know it gets people upset. I remember back in the days before the Lord taught me the gospel, it wasn't anything for me to go up and start talking to somebody about the love of God. You know, God loves you. And we ran the airports, my wife and I, we ran the malls talking to people. It was nothing to go up to somebody and just try to get them talked into a decision. But when you understand that the gospel has to do not with what the sinner must do, but what God has done, that's where you find out in a hurry that message is at enmity with men's flesh. So we can expect trouble. In fact, here Paul uses that word in verse 7, and to you who are troubled. It doesn't mean troubled in your spirit. It doesn't mean anxious. Not in that sense. The word actually is the same root word as in verse 6, seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you. That word tribulation, the first part of it, comes from a Greek word, which means a narrow, compressed path. It's compared to one who would get down and press grapes. There is an undue pressure that's brought to bear upon us because of the gospel. And that's where we get the word tribulation. That first, that tribo, is that word, to be pressed into a very narrow passage, a narrow way. That's what people endeavor to do when they will not believe the message of a free salvation in Christ Jesus. They will try to squeeze you any way they can to get you to change, to bow, or to set trouble upon you in any way, to disquiet you, because they hate the gospel, they hate the message. That's what this trouble is all about. It's the hatred and opposition of men. You hear people say, well, gospel means good news. Well, what is the good news? Good news is that salvation's of the Lord. The good news is that forgiveness of sin is in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, his shed blood. It's not conditioned on man. That's the good news. It's conditioned on Christ and his work alone. But do you realize, dear friends, and this is why I say, let's live in light of this truth, because suffering for the truth is as much ordained of God as our believing. If you look over in Philippians chapter 1, now we rejoice in this message, because God by his Spirit has given us life, given us eyes to see it and to renounce what we formerly held to in our own selves, thinking we had something to do with our salvation. But others don't rejoice until God causes them to see it. And here in Philippians, Paul writes in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 27. Remember, Paul's writing from prison. He himself is in bonds over this message. And he said, only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit. He's talking to the church. Don't compromise. Don't back off of this message. With one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. There's that objective faith concerning Christ and his death that the gospel sets forth. Don't waver. Don't try to align yourself with those who preach a conditional message just to make your life easier. That's what he's saying, as he says here in verse 28, in nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition, of perishing. If they oppose this message, it's because God has not given them light to believe, but to you of salvation, and look at here, in that of God. That's what makes the difference. We're talking about a salvation that is entirely of God. Forgiveness of sins, of God in Christ. Righteousness, of God in Christ. Everything pertaining to salvation, you have to say it's of God in Christ. Even my believing, of God in Christ. And that's what verse 29 says, for unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ. You see, what Christ purchased on the cross, he's going to have. lot of people say, well, if my salvation was accomplished there, then what part does believing play? Well, it's the evidence. It's the fruit that Christ has died for me. For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but here it is, but also to suffer for his sake. This is not a popular religion, having the same conflict which he saw in me and now here to be in me. All right, so we must never compromise the truth in order to relieve ourselves from opposition or persecution. Our lives will be ones of anticipating our eternal rest. And I have to be reminded of this all the time, because many times it gets overbearing, you shirk back. I mean, people will treat you as being mean-spirited or hard-hearted because you continue to insist on a message that gives God all the glory. But dear friends, there is an eternal, everlasting rest that awaits those who, by God's grace, persevere in the faith. This faith that we see revealed here in the scripture. You notice in verse 7, the way it's written, it can be a little deceptive, because when you read it, you read that word rest as a verb, don't you? And to you who are troubled, rest with us. But actually, it's a noun. It's a noun. It's describing, it's not a command, it's a state. It's a state of rest. He's saying here, seeing it is a righteous thing, if you go back, start back in verse 6, with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you, and to you who are troubled, a rest with us. When the Lord shall be revealed from heaven. There is a state of rest that awaits those that are the Lord's, those that he's redeemed, those that he keeps by his grace and mercy. That's what it's describing here, that everlasting rest. In fact, this word rest is a noun. It means there will be a final loosening. But speaking of those who are in captivity, imagine a person in captivity that they just have those restraints so hard on their hands that it's actually cutting through the skin. And you're looking for some relief. And then suddenly, what do? They take off the bands, start feeding you, and giving you a certain amount of liberty that you didn't have that to that point. That's the word that is used here. It's a loosening of those who are in captivity and are brought into less confining circumstances. Well, you know, I don't think any human word can really describe what this rest is going to be like, to be finally free, not only of men's opposition and persecution over this message, but to be free even of the constraints of our own flesh, to truly rest and never have to have, you know, any more doubt or fear within over these matters. You know, any such rest that we have now prior to Christ's coming is really just, it's a mercy. But let's don't get too used to it. I think we can get so comfortable sometimes, even in what we believe, forgetting that in this world we're to be always on the offensive, always going and proclaiming the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. But you can see here in verse 7 that this rest that awaits us is in contrast to the judgment that awaits those that oppose the gospel. Christ will come from heaven as the redeemer or the deliverer of his own people, but he comes as a judge to the world. That's his twofold office. And here Paul represents the coming of Christ as one of horror and terror for the unbelieving world, and yet a glorious scene for his church, accompanied with mighty angels, is the way it's described here. And if you look in the margin, that word mighty might be also translated the angels of his power. In other words, they live and move and have their being in him just like we do. They wait day and night to do his bidding. And then when you read other scriptures, their work will be to gather the elect from every corner of the earth, just like you'd gather wheat into the barn and then cast the wicked into hell. These are very true realities that we find set forth in Scripture. But our lives are to be ones of anticipating this eternal rest. I would call on each of us right now to do that, to look, not to focus in on the trouble, not to focus in on the affliction, but in trouble and affliction, to look to that rest, which will be ours by God's grace when Christ comes again. The second manner of living that I would point out to you here in verse 8 is that we are to live in peace. This is hard. It's one thing to think, okay, my rest is coming, but now we're called upon to live in peace, not seeking to avenge ourselves, but leaving all vengeance to the Lord. Now, in this flesh, that's one of the most difficult things to do. Impossible. Because we think we'll avenge ourselves. Many times we get caught up in debates and arguments and reactions with men, when in reality, our one responsibility, if they will not believe, it doesn't change the fact that when Christ died, he died for me. He's all my righteousness. My sin was put away in him. It doesn't change the truth just because someone doesn't believe it. And so we have to weigh, you know, our own reactions in light of that. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. I will repay. Hebrews chapter 10. And here in verse 8, it says, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's a very serious matter right there. Yeah, the word vengeance is not revenge. Many times people think of vengeance as revenge, but in reality, it's the meting out of justice that's due to a criminal or to one who's guilty, the meeting out of that justice. Actually, here it could have a twofold meaning. It means to mete out justice due to the wicked, but it also has with it the idea of defending one's right so as to do justice to some that have been oppressed. Probably the greatest example is over here in Luke chapter 18. If you look in Luke 18 at verse 7. And again, this all fits with how we're to live in light of Christ's coming, because here in Luke 18, we have this parable of this widow. And the parable in verse 1, unto them to this was given to this end, that men ought always to pray. What does that mean? To seek the Lord, to commend your lot to him, and not to faint, not to run elsewhere for help in trouble, saying there was in a city a judge which feared not God, neither regarded man. And that can confuse when you think, well, why is it using a judge that fears not God? Well, the whole point of the parable is if an unjust judge in this world will eventually hear the cries of a woman for justice, how much more? That's really the point here. How much more will the Lord hear the cries of his elect, his people? As it says down here in verse 6, the Lord said, hear what the unjust judge saith, and shall not God avenge his own elect? That word avenge doesn't mean to bring revenge, but it means to defend his elect so as to do them justice. Well, how will he do them justice, giving them everything that Christ has purchased for them, which cry day and night unto him, though he bear long with them? So there is a long suffering here, but God will vindicate his elect. We're not to take matters into our own hands, nor are we to desire to do so, but rather to desire the good of all. When you stop and think about people that oppose you over the gospel, really they're to be pitied. They're not to be objects of our anger. They're to be pitied. They're to be exhorted. They're to be, we're to pray for them and desire that God be pleased to open their eyes. Otherwise, the alternative is God's eternal condemnation. But coming back here to 2 Thessalonians 2, peace, not seeking to avenge ourselves, but leaving all vengeance to the Lord. Now, the reason for God's vengeance is clearly defined here, isn't it? Two things that I would say here. It's for those that don't know God. You see that in verse 8? On them that know not God. That word refers to the unregenerate, those who remain so and die in that state. That word know means to perceive him in truth. A lot of people have a notion of God, but there's a knowing of God in truth. And the only way we know him is that that blindness has been removed by the Spirit of God. Again, a benefit of Christ's death for us. But those that have never been made to see him in truth and continue to live by self-will, continue to try to work out their own righteousness and live in self-justifying ways. That's what a person will do that doesn't know God. When you talk about your acquaintances and loved ones and you say, why can't they see it? Well, why do you see it? Only one reason. God gave you eyes to see. John 3:3 says, you must be born again. He that is not born again cannot see, is what that word is. Cannot perceive. It's the same word here. Cannot know the kingdom of God, kingdom of heaven. But you notice here too, secondly, it's for those who are not submitted to the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the reason for God's vengeance. You ask yourself, how highly does God value his son? How highly does God value that work that he accomplished on the cross? He'll send anybody to hell that doesn't bow to it. That's how highly he values it. And that's what this vengeance is for. Again, the meting out of justice due to the wicked. We might be talking about some very moral people, but they're not bowed, as it says here. They obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. There's a difference between the gospel and morality. There's a difference between the true righteousness of God imputed in the death of Christ and what men try to work out in themselves. The one is salvation, the imputed righteousness of God in Christ. The other is damnation. And that's just as plain as what the scriptures set it forth. Here's the reason I endeavor to make the gospel plain. Because of the everlasting consequences of believing a false gospel or being left to ourselves. It's a very serious matter. Not to obey here literally means not to put yourself under the hearing of it. It's like a person, the word actually has the word hearing in it, not hearing. Plugging one's ears, actually refusing to hear is what that word means. They will not hearken to its commands to repent and submit to Christ alone for redemption, for justification, forgiveness, righteousness, and truth. And we see here the nature of God's vengeance clearly described. It's the very wrath of God to which they're reserved, Christ not having borne it for them. Why will we not be subject to the wrath of God who believe this gospel? Well, we believe it because Christ bore it, as we've been caused to believe. But here we see the whole weight of God's justice brought to bear on sinners. And what is it all about? His glory. That's what it's all about, his glory. His glory is his son. But ignorance of God and contempt for the gospel of his son will bring nothing but eternal wrath. If you look over in John chapter 3, verse 35 of John 3, the Father loveth the Son. He loves his person. He's eternally loved him. He loves his work. That's why he's saved everyone for whom Christ died. That's why he's justified, because he loves his son. When his son said it's finished, the Father received that work gloriously on behalf of everyone, as a representative of everyone for whom Christ died. And it says here, and have given all things into his hand. He that believeth on the Son, it doesn't say shall have everlasting life. You see the order here? He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. That's why he believes, because that everlasting life has been given to him already in Christ. And he that believeth not the Son. When it says he that believeth not, it's another word for obeys not the Son. will not submit to him, does not bow to him, and it's in the present active. We're talking about somebody who actively, continually, until they die, will not believe the Son. It says they'll never see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. That's why they don't believe. That wrath, they may not sense it, but that is a judgment of God already that they don't believe. God leaving them to their own blindness. And that wrath will be fully revealed in the day of Christ when he comes again. That's very sobering to even think about. But again, we're to live in peace, not seeking to avenge ourselves, but leave all vengeance to the Lord. And then you come back here to 2 Thessalonians 1. One final point I'd bring out is that we're to live in hope. We're to live in hope of enjoying God's presence and glory forever, in contrast to those who oppose the truth. That's what he's talking about here in verses 9 and 10. Look at the contrast. Theirs is everlasting destruction, but ours is everlasting life. I've tried many ways to think about what that all is about. In this flesh, I can't. But I know that those that Christ has not redeemed, their flesh and lust will be forever punished without ever being able to rid themselves of it. We're talking about an everlasting destruction. You know, normally when we think of destruction, there comes an end to it. But here the word everlasting means that there's no end to it. Christ described it in Mark as the place where the worm dieth not. It's an undying death, which involves eternal banishment from the very presence of the Lord or any blessing of his providential mercy that are enjoyed in this life. People, even under God's wrath right now, they enjoy certain temporal blessings, health and family, comforts, home, job, prosperity, vacation, all these things. But I'll tell you, there's that everlasting subjection to punishment that awaits those that do not believe. You say, boy, that sounds like a mean God. No, it's a just God. It's a just God. He's the one with whom we have to deal. Here's the point with regard, in contrast, we're to live in hope of enjoying God's presence. Just as it says here in verse 9 that they will be banished from the presence of the Lord, that's our joy. That's our glory, to be in his presence, a presence of a holy God. Here's an interesting thing as I studied this. I don't know if it struck you as I read it, but in verse 10, it says, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints. Now that word in means more than just among his saints. I believe that it's talking there about that absolute perfection when the saints are glorified, Christ glorified in them. You know, at the cross, we were saved from the penalty of sin. In regeneration, we've been saved from the very power of sin and darkness, delivered. But when Christ comes, we'll be saved from the very presence of sin. And I believe that word glorified is, it means to be glorified in our persons, freed from the very presence of sin, and truly able to worship and adore him without the encumbrances of anything in ourselves. I can't imagine it. Now, even in this life, even as redeemed, justified sinners, we're nothing in ourselves. The more light that we see, the less we see any good in us. And we must count ourselves inwardly as nothing, as vile and worthless. That's what we are. But in conclusion, this blessed hope is for those whom God has graciously caused to believe the gospel of free, sovereign, unconditional grace in and by and through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's where I look. I look outside myself to Christ alone.
You've been listening to the Grace Abounding broadcast brought to you by the Congregation of the Shreveport Grace Church in Shreveport, Louisiana. We meet at 2970 Baird Road and invite you to join us each Sunday beginning at 10 a.m. For more information, please visit our website at www.shrevegrace.org or call 318-687-4943.
Please plan to join us again next week.